Bible class should start any minute now.
All right, let's get started. Good morning, everyone. If you're in the back of church, in the entryway or lobby, come on and mosey on in and we will get started with our lesson today. Lesson five on the sacraments. Not the sacraments, lesson six on, oh, what fun, Mary the Saints and Purgatory. So again, if you haven't done so already, you'll need two things that are on that bookshelf to the right as you're coming into the church. And the regular study guide, of course, but then an extra sheet that has all of the additional passages and quotations from the CCC, which in the Wells means Commission on Congregational Counseling, but in the Catholic Church it stands for the Catechism of the Catholic Church, the CCC. So when you see all those, that's what they are about. In case I forget, next week's lesson is going to be on the liturgical matters, worship matters in the Catholic Church. So you will get extra credit if you go mass spying this week. So if you really want to get bonus points, or I suppose if you watch Scalia's funeral, you might have gotten some bonus points there too. But that was like, I think that, I didn't watch it, but I think that was high mass. High mass on steroids, incense, yeah, incense and all. So that may not be your typical Catholic experience. So so you again, extra credit bonus points if you go to mass this week, and but just come back here. So that's all I ask. All right, we'll open up to the front of the red hymnal and find page 152. And we will begin our study of Catholicism today by praying Luther's morning prayer. Page 152, bottom of the page. Let's begin. We pray. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. That was Mary? Which, that was Purgatory. Yeah, it sounded a little, come to sound of it, it sounded like this morning's organist. That was a little Purgatory too, so. All right, taking a look at the study guide. So a wide range of topics, but they're all kind of brought together with this perspective that says that we we need as Christian individuals to take part in our salvation and to earn our salvation to a degree, and so we look at Mary and the saints as people who have you know, Mary's participated in, according to Catholic thinking, in our salvation. The saints have participated in the sense that they've done more than enough good to become holy enough to be acceptable to God, and purgatory is for the rest of us poor souls who aren't going to be quite good enough, and we need to be cleansed a little bit before we go upstairs. So that, Steve.
It's another way to make money.
And it's also another way to make money if you're in the medieval church, yes. So they all, it sounds like three topics, but they all kind of connect with the method of salvation in the Roman Catholic Church. And so we'll try to give you a good overview of their perspective on these matters today. I'm looking at the study guide on the page numbered 30. The dictionary offers the following definitions of the word saint. So this is not a theological dictionary. This is your regular off-the-shelf Webster or what have you. One, a saint could be a person of exceptional virtue who has died and is officially recognized by the church as having gone to heaven. A saint could be two, the self-assigned name of the members of certain churches. It could be three, every believer in Christ. It could be for an uncommonly patient or unselfish person, like when we say so-and-so is just a saint. Those are all ways that the term is used. Which definition do you prefer? Hopefully we would recognize the biblical definition as number three. A saint is a believer in Jesus Christ, because the word saint itself means a holy person, a holy one. In fact, as I think I mentioned this in a past sermon, the new translation of the NIV, which we do not at this time have in the pews or the bookshelves in back, we have the 84 translation, but the 2011 translation doesn't even use the word saint anymore. And that may sound a little scandalous, and I wouldn't call it scandalous, I would just call it curious. Always translates it as God's people or God's holy people or God's holy ones. It captures a little more of the flavor of the word rather than finding a word-for-word replacement for it. I don't like to lose church vocabulary, but I wouldn't be scandalized by that choice. It's just making a choice that says, my guess is that the editors of the new NIV said, there's too much confusion about the definition of a saint, so we're not going to use the word, we're going to explain what it is instead in our translation. So may not be my cup of tea, but I'm not going to call the NIV heresy either for that choice. We like number three, every believer in Christ, because if you have faith in Christ, Jesus' holiness covers up your sin in the eyes of God. However, the definition in the Catholic Church is number one, a person of exceptional virtue who has died and is officially recognized by the church as having gone to heaven. To the paragraph underneath the question, in Roman Catholicism, a person becomes an official saint when a series of hearings has been held that gather evidence on the person's piety and of testimony that prayers addressed to this saint have been answered. Miracles that maybe are connected. We all know that, or we've heard that, I call him JP2, Pope John Paul II, has been canonized because there were people that claimed that they prayed to him or maybe through him to Christ, and some prayer that they asked, some miraculous healing or something, came to be. And if you have, I think you only need two. If you have two incidents of some miracle connected to your name or your ministry or somebody praying to you, then you may be eligible to be canonized. That sounds like a medical procedure, if you ask me. Got to go see the doctor to get canonized today. Well, I hope it doesn't hurt too much. But that's how it works. In fact, another thing about John Paul II, which we'll come up with later today, is that he canonized oodles of people, way more than a number of his predecessors combined. So we have a different working definition when we're talking in the Catholic Church. I remember when I was doing my Santa Clara program, I was in a class, and one of the assignments in a worship class was to go to a festival service, a big occasion service in the Catholic Church, and observe the way the assignment was to observe and report on the way ritual was used in worship. So it was a very benign, non-theological kind of assignment. It was more of a psychological assignment. And I went to, I figured if Lutherans go nuts with Reformation Day, you would think that Catholics would go nuts on All Saints Day, which is the next day. So I went down the hill and in Belmont, and there's a, I forget the name of it now, the Catholic church in town. And I had already met the priest once, Father Vito Perone from South Dakota. He was an all right guy, better than his predecessor, who is probably in a prison somewhere. So he was an all right guy when I sat down and talked with him for a while. But he gave a homily or a sermon that I think my friends at Santa Clara would have objected to, because he gave a very traditional homily and said, to become a saint, if we want to be a saint like these people we're remembering today, we need to come. So it started out really great. Be in worship so that we're connecting to the word and sacrament. I'm all for that, right? But then it was prayer and devotion and acts of love that overtake it's the balance scale. The loving things overtake the sinful things. They weigh more on that side. It was the tradition, and I thought that on the West Coast, in the Bay Area, in America, you're not going to hear that presented, especially when I knew what was being taught down the street half an hour away. But it was a very traditional presentation of Roman Catholic doctrine, that you contribute toward your status. So what we're going to see today is a more traditional presentation. Please do recognize that in the American Catholic Church, some people call it the Catholic Light, like Miller Light. Tastes great, less theologically filling, though. That's kind of what we see very often in our neck of the woods, but what we're going to look at today is more of an official position, and more traditional Roman Catholics would hold to what we're talking about today. Number one, I have all of the passages and some interesting quotations as well on that additional page that's not stapled to the study guide. Number one, saint means a holy person. How can we be called saints, that is, holy people, since we still sin daily? We go to the 1 John passages that are at the top of the page. Can I have a volunteer read those two passages? 1 John 1:7, 1 John 2, 1-2. Steve, you can kind of be our default guy with the mic there. Go for it. Just go for it.
Okay. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And in the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world.
All right. Why do we call ourselves saints? Why do we call ourselves holy ones? When you look at my story, it's not so holy. Dick. We are made holy. We are declared holy through Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. 1 John 1, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from most sins. From all sin. So we can rightly say that we are holy in the eyes of God, or we are saints in the eyes of God. Two, why have Catholics often prayed to Mary and other saints instead of Christ? Think of Luther's experience. Luther gets caught in the thunderstorm on the way back to school, where he's going to become a lawyer and make big bucks for Dad and be his dad's pension plan. And Dad was not too pleased when Luther came back and said, I have decided to become a monk. I prayed to St. Anne during the thunder. Why would Luther, before Luther was Lutheran, why would he do that? Pray to a saint instead of when he's in trouble. Dick. Are you referring to this weekend or something else?
No.
No, it's something you saw or experienced.
I was at a Catholic funeral.
Okay.
And they prayed to Mary as Queen of Heaven and co-redemptress with Christ.
Yeah. There's an example of even today in Catholic liturgy, Catholic worship, where Mary is still addressed. Why would, John, why would they be likely to address Mary rather than if you have short answers, I'm just going to repeat what you say for the benefit of those listening, because
well,
it takes too long otherwise.
Well, I think at that time in the Catholic Church...
You're good.
Yeah, okay. At that time in the Catholic Church, Jesus is seen as an angry judge. And so, therefore, Mary would seem more approachable to the common person.
If you got an angry dad and a patient nurturing mom and you're the five-year-old, who do you go to when you have something that you need? You go to mom, huh? So it seems a lot easier to go to mom than to Jesus, who, you know, just suffered hell and went to hell and back for me, and his father's none too pleased with me either, and I got to earn all these things with it. So you can see the logic, even though it's not really biblically correct. You can understand how, especially in the medieval era, how one might come to that conclusion. Number three, why is it unnecessary to ask a saint to intercede with God on our behalf? If you look at the 1 John verse again, the first verse, 1 John 2, verse 1, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus is our mediator. He is the one who pleads to God the Father in heaven, do not hold their sins against them. I give you my sacrifice. I've given you my perfection to count for them. And we know God the Father accepts that because he raised his son from the dead on Easter morning. All of that says it's not necessary to find a middle ground. We sometimes call Jesus our high priest. What was one of the jobs of the priest in the Old Testament? He was the mediator. The Old Testament, you went through the priest to get to God. Well, if Jesus is the priest and he's also God, I guess when we go to him, we're going right to God. There is really no mediator necessary. Dick, comment? The book of Hebrews, Dick mentions, says that Jesus died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. You're right about the once for all. I just jumped into 1 Peter, I think, or 2 Peter. But the point is that both books emphasize the same thing. Once for all, done deal. Pam. All of these things, you know, I can't give you off the cuff a historically correct answer, but I can make the observation that all these things happened over time. You know, the medieval era is a very big era, chronologically. You know, it's like a 1,000-year era. And a bad idea creeps in and takes hold and just kind of percolates for a while, and it leads to another thought and another thought. We'll see with Mary, for example, that the teaching, you know, for a long time is that she was perfect, was finally made official. And then after that was made official, well, if she's perfect, then she shouldn't die. So that meant she had to be assumed to heaven. So that led to another teaching. So there's a domino effect. I don't know where in history the thought was that the thought became so prominent that we balance out our works, but when that thinking takes hold, there becomes a domino effect, and we get some of the things we're talking about today. Pam. I don't know. Those theories are out there, but I don't know if the theories are always correct. Steve?
One of the thoughts is that in the medieval society, the king or the prince, you did not go directly, you went to levels between. So the saints were the same type of thing in going to levels to get to God. That's a theory that's been exploded.
Sure. Dick? Right. Yeah. In the early church, Mary was given a Greek term, Theotokos, which means God-bearer, in other words, mother of God. That's correct. That's entirely correct. Because if Mary didn't give birth to God, we're in big trouble. But there's more to it than that, right? And you can see how that term would be That is a great honor that Mary received. And Mary took that honor very humbly, as we'll see later in today's lesson. But when we recognize that honor was put on Mary, one can easily begin to inflate what that honor really means. And I think that's very valid as to what may have happened over the years.
How do they justify this with biblical... In the Bible, it doesn't say anything about praying to the saints. So how do they justify this as being something that is required, because it's not in the Bible?
Remember that their sources of authority are not just Scripture. There's also tradition with a capital T. Things that have the idea. Remember when Jesus told his apostles that the Holy Spirit will bring to their remembrance everything that he taught them. And so the assumption is that, well, what's in the Bible is some of what Jesus taught, but there's more, and that's passed down through Peter and his successors, even though Peter never thought of himself as the first pope, and neither did the popes for several hundred years. So there is an assumption that there was a body of teaching that was preserved by oral tradition rather than written, and that's where those sorts of things would come from. Of course, if it's oral tradition and not written, it's very easy for that oral tradition to be massaged over, 2,000 years. Think about when you play the telephone game with a bunch of little kids. You take my fifth and sixth graders in Pat's room, and I will line them up all up in this pew, and I'm going to tell one over here a sentence, hopefully a tongue twister. And by the time it gets to the 21st kid down here, it's how close is it to the original? Yeah. Now imagine if doctrine is being passed down over 2,000 years, can you see it morphing? And I will even say, we cannot assume necessarily that there was ill will or negative motives, but nevertheless, somebody can have good motives and still be wrong. And I think that happened over time. I hope that it kind of gets to Trisha's question a little bit. Why is it dangerous for us to rely on saints in heaven to pray for us? Isaiah 63, the fourth passage on the other sheet, says, in speaking to God, his people say, "But you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us, or Israel does, acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer from of old is your name." So it says Abraham and Jacob, Israel, can't acknowledge their descendants, because they're dead. No use praying to them. You're praying to the wind. But they pray to the Lord. And so this verse is maybe a gentle proof passage to use for the thought that we don't pray to the saints who've gone before us. They can't hear us. They're up in heaven. They're rejoicing in the glories of heaven in soul, and looking forward to rejoicing in the glories of heaven in body and soul someday. But they can't hear us. And they probably don't want to know how things are down here. They're happy to be up there. This is a tangent, but surprise, I'm going off on a tangent. You ever notice that in the story of Lazarus, it never mentions that Lazarus was happy to come back? I just kind of wonder if Lazarus was kind of ticked off. Jesus does this great miracle for the benefit of all his loved ones in the whole village of Bethany, and everybody and his brother comes to faith in Jesus. But it never mentions how Lazarus felt. I kind of wonder if Lazarus was bummed. Yeah, that's right. And I got to go through that again. Yeah. He was quite happy to be where he was, and so are all the saints who've gone before us. Looking at the study guide on the page number 30, the second column, the bottom half. Catholics would maintain that they do not worship the saints, but that they only venerate them. However, when prayers are addressed to the saints, when saints are regarded as the patrons of particular people and causes, if you put a St. Christopher medal in your car so that you'll travel safely, if you bury a statue of St. Joseph in your front yard so that your real estate will sell more rapidly. I didn't know that was real until I saw... You guys got ideas now? You need to sell your house, Mary? Try that. Yeah, let me know. But put a statue of Luther instead and see what happens. Yeah, I thought that this shows you how naive I was when I first taught this class X number of years ago at my old church. There was a gal who lived on, another person that was a friend of ours that lived on the street behind the church, was born and raised Roman Catholic, but often worshiped with us. And she had a daughter who was about our oldest age. This is different than the other family that I just stayed with that I told some of you about. Jackie, the mom's name, she was in this class when I taught it, kind of very curious to learn more specifically what was different from her roots and this church up the hill from her house. And I said, I'm sure nobody does this anymore. And Jackie raised her hand and said, oh, yes, they do. This was apparently is still a common practice. You put a bury a statue of St. Joseph in the front. How many of you have heard of that before? A good chunk of you. Not quite half, but a good chunk of you. So, all right, thank you for verifying what I thought was just legend from a previous era. Yes, Greg.
Isn't that belief something what gave rise to the collection of relics and things like that that were prevalent
sure,
in Luther's time?
All you know, seeing relics and seeing the Luther had some great digs on this stuff. You know, some quote about there's so many little pieces of the cross out there that it would be enough to put together a, you know, I don't know, but his point was this stuff is fake and phony. But the idea of seeing these relics of the past or praying to this statue, all that, getting you points with God, that all kind of fits into their economy of salvation, how you connect with God, at least in the traditional Roman Catholic view. Again, more liberal, more progressive Catholics today would probably downplay that. But we're dealing with think of the wide spectrum, for example, between Elka and some of the, not even Wells and ELS, but some of these little tiny Lutheran churches that are stuck on one issue, these little one-issue 500-member Lutheran church bodies in America. Think about the vast difference in where they stand. Now, put that all into the same church body. That's what you have in the Roman Catholic Church. Or look at another example, I think of is the Presbyterians today. You know, the largest Presbyterian group, the PCUSA, is leaking like a sieve as people leave the PCUSA. Didn't Fair Oaks Press do that? A big Presbyterian church in the Bay Area, Menlo Park Press did that also, because they've just drifted so far from Scripture. And so, you know, there are different Presbyterian denominations now that there were before, but there's even more now, reflecting the spectrum of where Presbyterianism is at. You have the same thing in the Catholic Church, but it's all under one umbrella. And the umbrella looks like a papal hat. Back to the paragraph. The point is that when we treat saints this way, the distinction between worship and veneration becomes more fiction than fact. It's not wrong to respect and honor the saints. Otherwise, the Bible wouldn't tell you that. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That's in Hebrews. We look at those who've gone before us in the great heroes of faith chapter. We remember them. We view their positive examples as an example for us today. We view their negative examples as a warning for us today. But we don't have a problem remembering them and respecting them. Otherwise, Lutheran hymnals for a long time wouldn't have a section in the front listing a page and a half of saints' days that you can observe, that we will observe if they happen to land on a Sunday from time to time. It gives you all sorts of neat stuff to talk about that you wouldn't talk about otherwise. Saint Matthias. Who knows who Saint Matthias? Who's that? He's the guy that replaced Judas. And on that Sunday, if that Sunday land or that day lands on a Sunday, and you switch out the readings for whatever the Sunday is to talk about St. Matthias, you talk about the divine call into the ministry. This is not a saint, but St. Michael and all angels. We call him St. Michael, but he's an angel. Well, if September 29 lands on a Sunday, it's a chance to talk about the ministry of the angels. So these saints' days can actually be real handy. St. Luke, the evangelist. Well, that's your mission festival right there. So these days can be very useful, actually, and get us to talk about things that we wouldn't otherwise talk about. They can be very handy, as long as we direct all our worship to the triune God and not to the saint in question. When you start hearing us, you start hearing me pray to Mary, then you can leave. First admonish me, and then if I don't listen to you, then leave. Anyway, finding the right balance of that. Second paragraph, another deadly feature of the cult of the saints is the belief that the saints have extra merits that can be credited to our accounts and help us gain forgiveness of sins. So it's a very economic system when it comes to salvation. A Catholic confessional prayer reads, "May the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ and the merits of Mary and all the saints and the good that you do and the evil that you suffer profit you for the forgiveness of sins." Not a good idea. Yeah. All right. Questions. Page 31. According to the above prayer, what are three sources of our forgiveness? Jesus is one. Mary and the saints are another. What you do and what you suffer. So today, in today's service, we had a message about bearing the cross. One of my favorite hymns that it's very meaty and hard to chew, but 434, the hymn of the day today, I think it's in stanza 2. Give strength and patience unto me to bear my crosses willingly. If you're coming to 1045, sing that phrase a little louder. That's the theme of the day, and that's why that hymn was picked. We bear our crosses as we follow Christ. But we may say that bearing our cross, it strengthens our faith. Because why? Because it drives us back to the Word when we have those difficulties. I need God's help and strength that comes from the Word and the sacraments. So in that sense, the cross benefits us. In the Catholic sense, the cross benefits you because when you come through those tough times, you get extra points. We say the same thing. It's important for us to bear a cross, but the reason behind it is very different. The reason behind it is very different. So those were the three reasons for question one. And again, for the second reason, the second source of forgiveness, the saints, remember in their case, this is very economic. You've got sin and you've got good works, and if you have enough good works to balance out your sin, you get to skip over purgatory and you go right to go and pass go and collect $200. But if you have more, well, then you that can be bought off, literally, or attained to. So that's the thinking. It's a very economic system. It's very logical. It's just not theological. This is one of those questions that we'll just all groan out the answer. How many sources of forgiveness does Scripture teach? One. What is the only thing other human beings can do to help us gain forgiveness of sins? Yeah, they don't really do it. I think it's a trick question. They don't do anything. They might mess it up by confusing us or something, but the only thing they can do is present us God's gift. And that's not really doing anything. That's just being the UPS guy, bringing the gift to you. Going on to Mary, bottom of page 31, first column. How are we doing on time? In Catholic theology, Mary receives a status and devotion only slightly lower than that of Christ himself, which would be referred to as super veneration. In practice, she often receives more attention than Christ does. I would say especially in other countries. You go south of the border, if you can get through the wall that somebody might build. That's right. I had 2 weeks in a row of Trump jokes now. If you can, no political commentary, just humor, no political commentary. If you go south of the border, our Hispanic Catholic friends are very much more into Mary than American Catholics would be. It's just kind of especially in the Hispanic culture, she gets a lot more attention than what we're used to right now. Partway through the paragraph, about six lines down, in 1854, the Immaculate Conception of Mary was officially proclaimed. This teaching declares that Mary was conceived and born without sin. So the way I heard it described by a Catholic professor who was actually making fun of the Catholic priest who preached this homily, he said that the perfect egg of Mary's mother, Anna, and the perfect sperm of her father, I don't remember her father's supposed name, met and conceived the perfect child, and that's why they celebrate the Immaculate Conception of Mary. So, again, that was from a priest's homily, but the guy that reported this homily to me was dissing the homily. So it shows you the breadth of variation within the Catholic Church. So the thought is that she was miraculously conceived. Therefore, she has no sin. You got to explain how her parents then didn't have sin for that moment. You know, you got to explain that one away. Well, 100 years later, in 1950, the Church declared that Mary, I mean, that's some of your lifetimes, yeah? The Church declared that Mary was assumed, that is, taken bodily to heaven at the end of her earthly life. Mary has been called the co-redemptrix and co-mediatrix with Christ, as Dick mentioned earlier. This means that she shares with her son Jesus the work of redeeming us and mediating between us and God. How does Scripture respond to that exalted status? Well, we'll deal with that in the questions that follow. But that is how she is officially presented. Somewhere I heard a story once of somebody to demonstrate what their concern was, said that they saw that a painter or some artist created a drawing in which there were all the saints in heaven, happy and praising the Lord and joyful and full of glee and happiness, except there's Mary over there, wherever in the corner, crying. And she's crying because of how the church on earth is venerating her instead of her son. Interesting thought. Mary would not be crying in heaven. But it's an artist's rendering of the point that this is deflecting away from Christ. Question one says we should read 1 Timothy 2 and Ephesians 1 and Galatians 4. All those quotes that I passed over on the first page that start CCC, the first two are quotes that show the Catholic Church's position on the saints, how they did achieve their own salvation, and how they have bonus points to share with us. The last three show us the Catholic Church's position on Mary. The middle one of the five show us that she's a participant in salvation. The second to last one showing that she didn't have original sin and therefore was taken to heaven. The third to last one showing that she participates also in our salvation. So that's what those quotes are doing there. You can read those on your own, but they are pretty self-explanatory, and the stuff I put in italics is what we may say it concerns us the most. On the back page, 1 Timothy 2 says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Galatians 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. So in all of these verses, the work of salvation is attributed to Christ, and there's no asterisk and footnote saying, except that Mary did participate in 49% of it, or something like that. It's entirely attributed to Jesus Christ. Question two says to read Matthew 12. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him and thinking that he was a little on the nutso side. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." What does that passage say about a special status for Mary? Ma, you're in the same boat as everybody else. And Jesus' first miracle in John chapter 2, when Mary, and there's nothing wrong with Mary doing this, she sees that they run out of wine, and, well, she kind of knows who her kid is, and so she just kind of goes up to Jesus and, "They don't have any more wine." And what does Jesus say? "Yes, mother, whatever you say." He didn't diss his mother, but he said, "Woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Yeah. He wasn't, by the way, that address to call a woman, that sounds a little harsh in English. That was a very normal address in Jesus' day. That was not there's other times when you can tell Jesus is speaking respectfully to his mother or another. "Dear woman, here is your son on the cross." It's the same thing. And there's obviously no disrespect there. So that was a normal mode of addressing a woman. And so Jesus respects his mom, but he does not honor her above the proper respect that she deserves because of the fourth commandment. Question three says, read Romans 3 and then also Luke 1. Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, doesn't say all but Mary, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This is the one I like better. I spent some time in my Christmas Eve sermon on this point. Luke 1, Mary, the Song of Mary, known in Latin as the Magnificat. Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Not God the Savior of the world, not God the Savior of all you poor saps out there, except me, God my Savior. That implies that Mary needed to be saved. That kind of implies that she's not a co-redemptrix. So something to be aware of. Question four, the Catholic Church insists that the brothers of Jesus who show up in the New Testament must be Jesus' stepbrothers or cousins and not children of Mary. Why do you suppose they insist on this? Because with a little bit of a view of sexuality that's troublesome, shall we say, the whole idea is that Mary was a little purer by virtue of being a perpetual virgin. The Bible talks about Jesus' brothers and sisters. We just read a verse. And while the word in Greek technically could mean something beyond immediate brothers and sisters, more often than not, the word means your immediate family, brothers and sisters. These would be, of course, half-siblings because Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. So these are Mary and Joseph's children, whereas Jesus is Mary's child and the Son of God. But nevertheless, he had brothers and sisters. You're not a heretic if you hold to the viewpoint, as our Lutheran forefathers did, that maybe these weren't siblings, but I have a hard time getting around the thought that they weren't siblings. That's a great point. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son and he gave him the name Jesus. End of Matthew chapter. If he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, what does that imply? They were a normal married couple after they got married. But again, with their view of sexuality and that the virgin state is somehow a loftier state than marriage and sexuality the way God intended it, that leads to that position. I don't find it tenable. Let's flip to the back page. Time is short, so let me jump to purgatory. I'd encourage you to look at those questions.
You need an indulgence?
I'd encourage you to look at those questions on your own and to read the quotations from the Catholic Catechism on your own as well. Let's, if you go to the back, the passage sheet, the back side of the page, in the middle of the back, there are two CCC quotes, and the numbers are paragraph numbers from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And here's what it has to say about purgatory. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, all you poor saps out there, including Lutherans, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. Whew! But after death, they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. So you're all right. You're heading upstairs, but not quite yet. We have a holding tank for you. Next paragraph. The Church gives the name of purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The Church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence. Somebody go up there and, I kid you not, somebody go up there and just whack the side of it. Because that'll fix it. Or it hurt, I was coming up. Those are CDs. Those aren't the bells playing. The song, when you hear a song, it's a CD, an amplified CD. When you hear the bells chime at the start of church or they chime the hour, those are bells that are amplified, but the songs are all CDs. And the CD player gets stuck or needs to be cleaned or something. That's better. I'm playing that in my pre-service music. Real quickly, if you can hear over the nonsense here upstairs, it mentions that the doctrine of purgatory was developed at the councils of Florence. That was about 40 to 50 years before Luther was born. And the Council of Trent, that was after Luther's death. The Council of Trent was how the Catholics dealt with the Lutherans and their bad doctrine. So you can see how purgatory would become an official thing after they had just had a bunch of people in Germany saying that they shouldn't teach purgatory. In 1 Corinthians and 1 Peter, the third to last and second and fourth to last quotations on the page, there are Bible verses that supposedly are the basis for the teaching of purgatory. But if you look at those verses, they have nothing to do with purgatory and say nothing about a state of the soul between heaven and hell after death. But this is a great example of reading into a text rather than drawing out from the text. Pastors practice exegesis. It's a Greek word that means to draw out. And we say, and we're taught at the seminary, you practice exegesis, you draw out, you don't practice eisegesis, which is to push in something. And we can really easily do that. I have this preconceived notion, I'm going to read it into the text. And that's what happened here. That's the Reader's Digest version of purgatory, which probably was purgatory to listen to during that lovely interlude that we heard. Thank you for your attention. Remember, mass spine this week is optional, but you get extra credit. And not points to get right with God either. So we'll talk about the renewal of worship life in the Catholic Church next week. What's good, what's not so good, etc. Thank you.